37:10-23. 37:10-23. That was the combination for the lock that I had when I was in high school. How many of you can remember the combination to the lock that you had in high school? Now, I'm going to go even one step further to make it worse. Some of you that know me well will, this won't surprise you. Not only do I remember that combination, I still have the lock. Well, I remember the combination for some strange reason in a very unusual twist of fate. I remember that. Now, I don't remember what I preached last week, but I remember 37:10-23. If you see me on the street in 10 years, I suspect I'll remember 37:10-23. Isn't it odd, though? Like when you're in high school, you think, I'm always going to remember this. We think about things that we think we'll always remember, something you think that you can count on, sometimes ends up being something that you really just can't bank on. Hold that thought. I spend an inordinate amount of time crafting rhetorical outline points for sermons. Now, I want you to know I do not live with the mistaken notion that you actually remember the points. That's really not the big deal, in fact. The big deal is if you remember the big picture, the overall theme, the point behind the points. That's really what matters. For some reason, there is one point, however, from at least one sermon that I preached in my lifetime that I remember, and I think I remember it because it issues such a stern warning to me. Obedience in one moment doesn't guarantee obedience in the next. Obedience in one moment doesn't guarantee obedience in the next. What I meant when I wrote that and when I said that sermonically was just because you've been obedient and just because you've done the right thing at one point in your life doesn't mean you'll automatically do that later. Always guard your heart. Did you hear me? Always guard your heart. Remember that. Even if you can't remember your locker combination, remember that. Now, why am I saying this? I'm saying this because some things don't play out like we think they will. Like when you were a kid, you always thought you would remember the combination to the lock on your locker. Or here's one that might hit even a little closer to home these days for many of us. How many of you came up with a password for an account and you thought, there's no way I'm ever going to forget this? It just doesn't always work out the way we think it will. I suspect Samuel had an idea of how life would go for him. He had a good pedigree in many ways. We know that certainly his mom and his dad loved him dearly. His parents invested in his faith greatly. He overcame so much of what I would imagine would have been some nonsense that was part of the atmosphere in his early training due to the wicked sons of Eli, where he was being trained. And then he grows up, and he ends up being the most influential leader among the people of Israel, with the exception of Moses alone. I mean, Samuel's presence anywhere demanded respect because Samuel was a man who was worthy of it. There's no doubt in my mind, especially given what I suspect had to be some spiritual chaos that surrounded Samuel while he was being trained by Eli, again, due to Eli's wicked sons, I suspect Samuel determined his life, looking around at all of that, he determined his life would be different. His children would turn out differently than did Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli. But alas, things don't always work out like we plan, right? So we will see this morning some things that play out differently than even the godliest person, a man like Samuel, might anticipate. We continue this morning verse by verse, and if you're wondering why would I choose this, it's because it's the next text in our study. We're verse by verse moving through the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. We've learned about Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah and Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and, of course, Samuel. Samuel was absent from the storyline in the narrative for just a bit, chapters 4 through 6. He returned back in chapter 7, and this morning we arrive at the 8th chapter of the book, And throughout all of 1 Samuel, we see the reality of God's rule and God's reign. In other words, God's sovereignty. Thus, the title of the series as we continue this morning, Snapshots of Sovereignty. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We will begin our reading with the very first verse. I'll invite you to stand, please, as we read the Word of God together. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to do, in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Thank you so much. You may be seated. Well, just four main thoughts this morning from the biblical text. The first one is this: deportment does not decree piety. Deportment does not decree piety. We get this from verses 1 through 3. Samuel is older. He's made his sons judges over Israel. He has Joel and he has Abijah. They were judges at Beersheba, but they did not walk in his ways. And there's turmoil because they turned aside after gain. They perverted justice. Deportment does not decree piety. It doesn't guarantee piety from one person to another person. Samuel is old, and a lot of years have passed in our story in Samuel's life since he was, way back when, appointed judge. The fact that the text mentions Samuel's sons are at Beersheba, and the proximity, given the proximity now between Ramah and Beersheba, where Samuel is staying at Ramah and they're in Beersheba, given that location, it demonstrates Samuel probably was not planning on hanging up his official role just yet. However, it does appear now that he wants to ensure that when the time comes for him to ride off into the sunset, there would be continuity of leadership for Israel. Certainly, that's a laudable thought. It's a great idea, in fact, but there will be at least two different obstacles in the way of this working out well. First of all, Samuel's sons, Joel and Abijah, are less than reputable characters. The theological term for their behavior, pay attention, the theological term for their behavior is stupid. The name Joel means Yahweh is God, and Abijah means my father is Yahweh. With names like that, I mean, these kids are set up for a win, don't you think? And yet, there's a problem. They don't walk in his ways, the scripture records. They don't go along with what their father had taught them. They don't live the way their dad taught them to live. Thus, the point, deportment does not decree piety. Just because Samuel had carried himself so well, with such distinction, with such tremendous integrity, doesn't mean that his two sons will do the same. Now, I don't want to sound flippant, but perhaps one way for us to understand this sort of thing is to simply say that, unlike many of us in the room, I don't think God has any grandchildren. Here's what I mean. It's up to every generation of people. In fact, it's up to every person to become a child of God through, as we understand it these days, through repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus. Remember what the Apostle John writes in the Gospel of John, the very first chapter. He writes, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Receive and believe. Say that with me. Receive and believe. So contrary to the gospel according to Oprah, we're not all born as children of God. We're born as creations of God, but we become children of God when we believe in Jesus. So a lot has happened since the years of the battle that occurred at Mizpah, and now Samuel is contemplating what's going to happen in Israel after he dies. For the record, it's never too early to contemplate such an important thought. What happens to what we've built? What happens to what we've accumulated? What in the world will happen to what we have led and so forth after we die? Samuel essentially seeks to convert his own office into a hereditary position like the priesthood so he could just pass along the responsibility and even more importantly, the integrity for the position. But he can't do that. This is really sad to me, and I cannot help but think of Samuel's inherent disappointment after he had lived the right way, after he had served the right God, watching his sons who knew better degrade the legacy he had spent his life building for them and for the people of Israel. I wish I could have talked to Samuel at that point. Not that I know better than he did, but to simply point out the reality that sometimes our blind spots are blind spots because they're so close. In other words, sometimes we're too close to something or someone to actually see the situation for what it is or the person for who he or she is, and that can be problematic. In fact, it often is, and it will be in Samuel's case to be sure. His sons took bribes. His sons took bribes. And they perverted justice. Can you imagine such a thing? A religious leader pilfering money from the people of God? Thankfully, that's the last time that's ever happened. How much did Samuel know about their behavior? And isn't it interesting how this mirrors the behavior of the sons of Eli? And you know Samuel lived his days saying, "That happened to Eli. That'll never happen to me, not my kids." Here's what I'd want to tell Samuel. I would talk about my first few years as a pastor, and I've heard other pastors talk about this too, and I'm sure me talking about my life as a pastor, I'm sure Samuel would be enthralled. And I would tell him the truth, and here's the truth. I used to think it was my job to keep people from sinning. Are you crazy? I thought it was my job to keep people from sinning. Talk about pressure. If a man thinks it's his responsibility to keep people from sinning, how in the world is he ever supposed to sleep at night? I mean, I'm telling you guys, there's not enough ZQL on the planet to fix that. So I would tell Samuel, "Sir, you did your best. You believed it. You lived it. You taught it. But everybody is autonomous. Everybody chooses how they're going to live. I'm so sorry, Mr. Samuel, sir, but deportment does not decree piety. You cannot make your sons godly, even though you've had a godly deportment personally." Here's something else about this point. Not only would I want to say that to Samuel, but I need to say that to some of you. You've done your best job. You gave it the old college try. You lived the right way. But listen, the old adage still rings true. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And in some ways, and we know this, there's no rhyme or reason as to how things play out. Sometimes children of the pagans or even children of Christians who you think are barely in the kingdom of God end up having kids that would have made Billy Graham look like a theological liberal. And we look at that and we say, "God, I don't get that. Why is it that way?" I don't get it either. But look at Samuel. Good guy. Godly guy. Used by God to lead God's chosen people. And his sons are, and here's another great theological term, his sons are knuckleheads. Here's what Samuel needed to know. That was not on him. That was on them. Here's what some of you need to know. It's not on you. It's not on you. It's on them. To the point, deportment does not decree piety. Secondly, I want you to recognize not only deportment does not decree piety, but dissatisfaction does not disprove provision, verse 4 through verse 6, part A. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Dissatisfaction does not disprove provision. Now remember, Samuel was a good guy. He was a godly man. He had cared for the people of Israel essentially all of his adult life. And the elders came to him at his home in Ramah. Let me just stop here and say it's generally best not to go to a man's home out of the blue and offer unsolicited advice or to be critical. Typically, that's not a good move. We'll call him Joe because his name was Joe. And I loved him. The church I pastored at the time was growing, and we wanted to, like we're doing here, wanted to bring in more people. We wanted to get the word out. So one of our men donated enough money for the church to get a billboard with all of the pertinent information on the main highway for an entire year. Well, Joe didn't like that. So one Sunday afternoon, about 3 p.m., just as I was settling into my recliner in the midst of REM sleep, the doorbell rang. And I thought, this had better be Jesus. So I made my way to the door. I opened up the door, and there was Joe, and he was loaded for bear, as they say. He was older than me by a lot of years, and I loved him. He was older than me, and I think he was a good man. So I wanted to be respectful because I asked Jesus about it, and he said I had to be. And Joe said with an edge, "I'm leaving the church." And there was a long pause as if he expected me to get down on my hands and knees and protest. But I didn't. I was young, but I wasn't dumb. And then Joe said, "I'm leaving the church because you got a billboard out there on the highway and I don't like it." So I looked at Joe and I said, "Okay." Closed the door, went back to my recliner, leaned back, went back to sleep. For the record, Joe never left the church. And the billboard was really pretty cool for a year. These elders in this Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, they wouldn't have won any points in my book either. They start with, "Behold, you are old." I suspect Samuel had a mirror. I would imagine he knew exactly how old he was. He probably had the equivalent of a birth certificate for that time. It's my hunch he knew how old he was. And in a previous generation, some of you guys will remember him, there was a man by the name of Art Linkletter. And he had a television show called Kids Say the Darndest Things. And they do. But listen, sometimes so do adults. And in the Old Testament, sometimes so did the elders when people used to say dumb things to me because they don't anymore. Oh, man. Don't strike me now. When people used to say dumb things to me, I used to respond by saying, "I know I'm young and optimistic, but I'll get over one of those someday." The elders of Israel want Samuel to appoint for them a king so they could be like the other nations. Don't be too hard on them. We've all played that game. I used to say to my parents, but Larry Brandt gets to ride his bike to the movies. And my dad would say, but you're not Larry Brandt. And then we'd hear that whistle. See, everybody that's watching this, that's why they need to be here, because they're missing out on all the fun. To the point, these people want to be like the other nations. And up to this point, the response from God has been, but you're not the other nations. They're essentially saying that God isn't doing such a good job of taking care of them, providing for them as it is. They want a change, and Samuel is none too happy about this. In fact, the Bible says the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. I'm sure that probably the message paraphrase says something like Samuel was ticked, because he was. So the elders remind Samuel of his age and the fact that his sons are doing some evil things. I've had conversations like this one that I suspect went, Samuel, we know that you're actually in charge and all. And we know, Samuel, that you've done this for a long time. But Samuel, we've got a better idea. Sadly, I know Samuel's plan wasn't going along all that well. And also, the elders knew that Samuel wouldn't be able to judge Israel much longer. And at some level, I think it's safe to say that they still appreciated his leadership. But what do? They ask him to appoint a king. Why? They were dissatisfied. And again, let me say, dissatisfaction does not disprove provision. Just because they were dissatisfied did not mean God hadn't provided for them. He had. Just because they weren't satisfied didn't mean God had not provided. He had. Samuel was old. And like Steve Brown often says, he was probably cramming for finals at this point. Now, I don't want to get too far afield here, but I think this is a great time to say something about this. Age is a gift. It is. Age is a gift. I mean, I could quote all the passages in the Bible to you guys about gray hair being a crown of splendor and all that, but most of you guys, if not all of you guys, know that already. You get it. But in our country, we don't value older people like we should. For the record, that's one of the many things that I love about this church family. I love this about our church. We do. We value older people. We value younger people. We value everybody in between. And the fact of the matter is, here, everybody matters. Everybody matters. But by and large, the culture has a set of years that they believe to be your prime, as they would say it. And before that, before you prime, you don't matter. And after your prime, you don't matter. I've often imagined a conversation between a little kid and a really old person. It's a little girl and an old man, and they make eye contact with each other, and they both smile. And her eyes are bright, like there's so much to see. And his eyes are dim, like he's seen too much already. And the little girl says, people say I'm too young to do something. And the old man says, people say I'm too old to do something. And the little girl says, people don't really care what I think. And the old man nods and says, I know what you mean. It's the same for me. And the little girl says, sometimes I laugh at what they think is the wrong time to laugh. And the old man says, that's okay. Me too. And the little girl says, sometimes I forget to do something I'm supposed to do. And the old man says, believe me, I get it. And then the little girl chuckles and says, sometimes I wet my pants. And the old man laughs and says, yeah, me too. And then the little girl says, sometimes people don't pay much attention to me. And the old man paused for a moment and looked down at the ground. And when he looked up, she saw a tear roll down his cheek. I understand, the old man said. And with that, the little girl holds out her hands and takes the wrinkled hands of the old man and says, I think we should be really good friends. Deportment does not decree piety. Dissatisfaction does not disprove provision. Number three, disobedience does not distinguish position. Disobedience does not distinguish position. Verse 6 in part B, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Disobedience does not distinguish position. Samuel prays, and God says, son, we're going to have a big change of policy here moving forward. Instead of the people obeying you, moving ahead, you're going to obey the people on this one. And by the way, don't take it personally. They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me. Translated, they're giving up the King of Kings for just another king like all the other nations had. And further, God essentially implies, I'm going to give them exactly what they ask for. You get the impression, I trust, exactly what they ask for. Disobedience does not distinguish position. In this case, to distinguish means to recognize or treat as different. The people are set. They're set on being disobedient, and Samuel's position as judge makes them absolutely no difference in the world. They couldn't care less. Anybody that's ever been in leadership totally understands this point. When someone makes up his or her mind, in some ways, it really doesn't matter what you say. They're bent on following through with their plans. These are the people that come to you for godly counsel because they know that you're their friend, they know that you love Jesus, they know that you love them, and they know you're not going to lead them astray. And most of the time, the truth of the matter is, and I don't want to hurt your feelings, most of the time they're not coming to you for counsel anyway. They're coming to you because they want you to endorse what they've already decided to do. Listen, if you're offering them godly counsel, then God would say, in essence, to you, what he said to Samuel, if they reject it, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. When your friend tells you he's going into a partnership with a pagan, and you remind him that the Apostle Paul said that Christians are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, and that that means more than just marriage, and he goes ahead and does it, he's not rejecting you. He's rejecting God. When your niece moves in with her boyfriend, or your grandson tells you he's gay, or your high school friend calls you and says she's going to get an abortion, after you have shared the truth of God's word with them, if they don't go along with it, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. The people didn't care about Samuel's position at all. Most people won't care about yours either. To the point, disobedience does not distinguish position. So deportment does not decree piety. Dissatisfaction does not disprove provision. Disobedience does not distinguish position. Fourthly and finally, decisiveness does not denote proper preference. Decisiveness does not denote proper preference. Verse 9, and then we'll land the plane. Now then, obey their voice, God says to Samuel. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the way of the king who shall reign over them. In other words, tell them what they're in for. You better help them get ready for that which is to come, because it's all about to change. You can be, you know this, as the people were, you can be decisive, but wrongly so. That's the case with the Israelites yet again. They've determined what they want, but it's just not the right thing. It's not the proper thing. It's not the proper choice at this point. I suspect if we took a microphone and went around the room, all of us would say, at one time in life or another, we've made a wrong decision. Or am I the only one? I know you lost an hour of sleep, but I'm really trying, okay? The Lord tells Samuel to solemnly warn the people. He is to strongly testify, literally is what it means. He is to strongly testify about that which will be the customary rights of a king. The truth is, they don't know what they're asking. This king is going to have free reign, so to speak, over them. He is going to be able to do whatever he wants to do, and he doesn't have to ask anybody. They don't know what they're in for, and Samuel is essentially going to encourage them to do what? Count the cost. Get ready. Count the cost. Just because they've decided doesn't mean it's the right decision. The Bible is replete with encouragement to count the cost, that is, to think it through. Look beyond what you think you need today and think well into the future. One of the problems with our world today is this. Most people don't think past the weekend, right? In our culture, that's a thing. Most people don't think past the weekend. If you don't believe that, all you have to do is go on social media. How many people say, I did a thing today? Nobody says, I'm planning to do a thing in 10 years. We live for what's right here and now. And I realize that we're talking about decisions. And it's not enough to simply decide. We also have to decide the right thing. Make the right decision. I want to encourage you to make your decisions, make your own decisions in life and for eternity based on that which is recorded in the very Word of God. There are lots of voices, I know. Man, I live in the same world you guys do. There are lots of voices that seek to drown out the voice of God. But the decision to follow the path of righteousness, the decision to follow Jesus as we would understand it in today's terms, the decision to live for the right things and to live the righteous way, listen to me carefully, that cannot be made by anybody but you. You're the only one who can make that decision for yourself. So what have you decided? A lot of people say, well, I'm going to put that off. I'm going to do that just before I die. You may not know this. Most of us really don't get to plan exactly how we're going to die. As William James once said, when you have to make a choice and don't make it, that is in itself a choice. Former President Ronald Reagan once had an aunt who took him to visit a shoe cobbler for a pair of new shoes, and the cobbler asked young Reagan, do you want square toes or round toes? Unable to decide, Reagan didn't answer, so the cobbler gave him a few days. Several days later, the cobbler saw Reagan on the street and asked him again what kind of toes that he wanted in his shoes. Reagan still couldn't decide, so the shoemaker said, well, come by in a couple of days and your shoes will be ready. When the future president did so, he found one square-toed shoe and one round-toed shoe. This will teach you to never let people make decisions for you, the cobbler said to the indecisive customer. I learned right then and there, Mr. Reagan said later, if you don't make your own decisions, someone else will.